We are looking at a series which encourages us to look closely at the life of Solomon. It's called The Symptoms of Solomon. And the idea is Solomon clearly ends poorly at the end of his life, but what about before then? Do we see any of those symptoms? And I would argue we do in different aspects of his life. And so for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at 1 Kings 4 through 8. And this morning, looking specifically at Solomon's religion. Are there areas in these parts of 1 Kings where we see symptoms of sickness in Solomon? I think as we begin this, it's maybe good to ask a question. And perhaps at some point in your life, you've asked this, and maybe even this morning, you've had a thought like this. A thought traditionally would go something like this, that if there is a God, the one who made this very earth, if I am not the result of chance, but I am part of the plan of God, and God himself made me in my mother's womb, if all these things are true, then the question that naturally comes to us is, what are God's thoughts of me? What does he think of me? And to put it in more casual terms, are God and I okay? Are we okay in our relationship? In other words, if you could sit down with him this afternoon, what would he say to you? No doubt there are some of us here who might think, you know, he'd probably look at me and say, boy, am I disappointed with you. What have you done with all that I've given you? Perhaps you think he would say, you know, do you wonder why you're having so many difficulties in this life? Would you look at yourself? Look how often you mess up and let me down. Or perhaps you might think that he would just look at you in silence and kind of have a sarcastic smile and just shake his head. Certainly, he may say positive things as well, all right? But intuitive to most people is that if there is a God, then certainly I have let him down at some time in my life. We recognize that we all mess up, and so it's a dilemma, this broken relationship between God and man. But mankind has come up with an answer to that dilemma, and it's called religion, right? Religion says, this is what you must do, this is what we must do to approach God. Religion promises grand things, that you do these things and God will accept you. Here's how God will accept you. But religion's view of acceptance before God might be compared to an experience I had in June of 2009. I was at our denomination's meeting. It was in Detroit that year. And we were wanting to have dinner in Canada, which is just not too far away, one evening. And so we pulled up to the Border Patrol, and the guy that was there at the booth, who's there to keep Americans from going into Canada, okay, he asked for our passports and then began to interrogate us. He said, you know, why are you guys in Detroit for a meeting? What meeting are you here for? Well, pastors meeting. Pastors? You kind of laugh and look, what's wrong? So what are you guys trying to do? Well, we're trying to have dinner. He said, why do you want to have dinner here? Well, we just wanted to see what Canada was like. Where are you going? And we said, well, we're not sure. We heard there was a good Italian place. There's no Italian places here. What are you guys up to? He eyed us over like we were two guys feigning to be pastors coming in to overthrow the Canadian government, right? Finally, he looked at our passport and he saw that we had all the paperwork needed. There was nothing he could do to stop us, so he finally waved us through, right? We had all the credentials needed to be accepted. And I think sometimes that some people believe religion does the same thing. It's not that God loves you, some people say, but through religion you meet his requirements. And one day when you get to heaven, he looks over your spiritual paperwork, he sees that you've got religion, and so he says begrudgingly, go ahead, come in, I guess I have to. You see, religion says this, if I'm obedient to a certain code of conduct, to principles or religious procedures, I will be accepted by God. And so what is the Christian response to these matters? What is the Christian response to religion and to the question of, are God and I okay? I think we have something to learn from Solomon this morning as we look at his religion. I want to direct you to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Read a couple of verses and then we'll pray. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I come to you and pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us now. Lord, help us to break down walls in our own mind and hearts regarding this word called religion. Lord, teach us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make a bold statement to begin. I would say that in many ways, chapters 4 through 8 of 1 Kings are the culmination of the entire Old Testament. Chapters 4 through 8 are the culmination of the entire Old Testament. Why would I say this? Well, the flow of the story of the Old Testament, after sin comes into the human race, God is separated from mankind. And so God makes a promise to this man called Abraham of how he's going to deal with this broken relationship between mankind and himself. And so God promised Abraham that he would give him three things, that he would give Abraham a people, descendants, he would give him a land, and that God would be with them, God's presence with them. And so if you know your Bible, you'll recognize that the story from this point on after Abraham really focuses on these things, doesn't it? Right? Land, people, and that God would be their God. As one commentator summed it up well, right? At this point, the people are there in the life of Solomon. And regarding the land, he says this, Moses desired the land, Joshua conquered it, and David subdued it, and now the land is in the hands of Solomon, who has incredible God-given wisdom. People, land, what's all that's left? One thing. All that's left is God's presence, that God would be their God, that God would be with them. And that is the context of 1 Kings 4 through 8, where we see an incredible ceremony, right? It's called the temple ceremony. God is coming to be with his people. Now, I want to compare this ceremony, because we don't do a lot of temple ceremonies here, right, where you designate a temple for a certain purpose. But we do have another kind of ceremony that we're more familiar with. Let me kind of tie the two together. In our own house, there is a mysterious cardboard box that we have, and it's an important keepsake for us, but it's a very disturbing box. It's kind of a creepy box. It's a long white cardboard box, and instead of having a lid on top that you take off, it has a lid, but it's on kind of cardboard hinges that you're supposed to open up. And when you open it up, there's this window inside with kind of a plastic, it's a plastic window, but it gives you the ability to see the contents that are inside the box. And if you're not ready for what's inside, it's a rather shocking experience, okay? You open it up, and inside is my wife's wedding gown, preserved, filled out, right? Because the idea is you want to get a sense of what the dress looked like on the wedding day with someone wearing it. But eerily, it looks like someone's still in it, okay? It is a creepy thing. And we don't know what to do with this box. Someone gave it, and we just have it there. And so it's this dress. It seems to be frozen in time. It's preserved almost like a door to another year, to an extravagant event, our wedding, a wonderful celebration for Melissa and I. But the dress doesn't simply remind us of the day itself, but it is also symbolic of the events that went into planning that day. If you've ever planned a wedding, you know that, all right, she walked into the store, and that one day that same gown was hanging on the shelf for to be discovered by Melissa, who would try it on and then buy it. Also, there's a reminder of other things, like tasting cakes to find out which one you're going to do. Remember that experience if you've had to go through it? Right? You have looking for reception sites, planning a menu, studying vows, marriage preparation courses, all these things. But the dress found its pinnacle on our wedding day, receiving great attention on that day. And so here it is now, preserved in a box, the physical dress that's a reminder of the whole wedding process. In many ways, our text, chapters 4 through 8, are like a long-awaited marriage. It's like a marriage ceremony, a marriage between God's presence to his people. It's It's a commitment to be and to live with them. And chapter 8 records the beautiful event, the ceremony, but chapters 4 through 7 are the preparation for the wedding, okay? It's hard to appreciate what goes on in a wedding until you've seen the wedding first, and you go, wow, there was a lot of details that went into that. And so here's what I want you to imagine this morning. This is where we're going to begin. You and I, we've received an invitation, okay? It's for the dedication of the temple. We're going to join the rest of the nation, and we're going to approach this newly created building, this temple, and we want to witness just this dedication of it. It's an awe-inspiring event, and so let's be guests at the event before we see what it took to put it on, okay? We're going to watch Solomon approach God in chapter 8, verse 1. Just want to read through some of the verses there to get an idea of this incredible ceremony, all right? We're guests at this event. Here it is. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon. So you get the idea, right? It's a momentous occasion, and we're ready to bring in the Ark. And so it says, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priest and the Levites. Okay, Levites are those who oversaw these kinds of religious ceremonies, and they all brought them up. In verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Get the idea of this event? It's a grand occasion. Here is a house for God. Remember, we're talking about religion this morning. A chance to finally be with and be approved by God Himself. Sounds like religion a little bit. Verse 6 says this, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to a place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Verse 9 says there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. And so they place the ark within the temple. Now, the ark, if you kind of know the Old Testament story, the ark has been used by God to express his presence with his people. It's gone along with them in the past. The question is, as they bring the ark in this time, will God's presence finally be, in a permanent sense, with his people as it was promised to Abraham? Would he reside in this new house? Look at verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Remember, we're witnessing this. Verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's an exciting climax in many ways. There was a lot of preparation for this ceremony. I want us to go back now. Back before the ground had even been broken for the temple, when we first catch a glimpse of preparing for the temple in chapters 4 through 7, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. A lot of these chapters are a list of names. A lot of chapters are a measurement of width and, it tells you all different aspects of the temple and how it was to be built. But I want to highlight certain aspects of it. We begin in chapter 4, and it opens with this. King Solomon was king over all Israel. Just to remind us where we were last week, he's received wisdom, right? And now he's king, now he's reigning. But he is in no position at this point to build a large temple. He doesn't have the resources needed. And so he's going to begin to secure something, begin to secure several things that are going to allow him to accomplish this huge ceremony. In 1 Kings 4, 2 through 19, Solomon does what any leader of a new nation does. He chooses a cabinet, okay? Chooses people who are going to help him serve. Once you win, you get to select the people to help you rule. And so 1 Kings 4, 2 through 19, seems at first like it's just a list of names to fill positions. Here are some of the positions, right? We're going to have secretaries. We're going to have a recorder. We're going to have commander of the army. And so he's picking his people to fill these roles. There's going to be priests. There's going to be someone in charge of the king's palace. But there's one that stands out. It's worth mentioning at this point, especially because what we're trying to do. One of the names is said to oversee Solomon's forced labor. Forced labor. You know, if you have forced labor, you can accomplish lots of stuff. Allows you to accomplish a nice building program, especially for a temple. Someone's got to build it, right? I submit that this will be a symptom that will later threaten the nation of Israel, especially as Solomon is ending his reign. It's part of the frustration that divides it after Solomon ends his reign. But let's not spoil the ceremony, okay? We got a good wedding to happen, all right? It's like anything else, you know. There's even in preparation for a real wedding, there's negative things sometimes, right? Have you been there? There's arguments, there's tears, there's sweat. Lots of fun. Okay. So we have a list of names here, and let me just say, the list of names is meant to overwhelm you with the idea of Solomon's wisdom for organization. We know he has wisdom, so now we get a sense of, wow, he can really organize and structure things. It's meant to have that effect. Furthermore, we also see how Solomon is going to get the supplies. So he's got the structure, but he's going to have the supplies. And so there's going to be two ways he gets supplies. The very first one is Solomon has divided the land into 12 divisions. Okay, it's been divided into 12 pieces. And for each of these areas, they are required to give 1 month of provision for Solomon so that he is cared for throughout the year. 12 nations, 12 months, they all pay. And so you have a structural design by Solomon that shows his wisdom to rule that's given by God. Let me ask you, what is this called? To charge people to be a part of your kingdom. What's that called? A tax, right? He's taxing people. And this tax also is going to be a very frustrating thing because he demands actually quite a bit to allow him to have his certain standard of living that he has. It's going to be a frustrating thing later on, another symptom. He's going to also, though, get his supplies from a second way. In chapter 5, the whole chapter is devoted to Solomon making strategic alliances with other kings in order to get supplies from them. And we also see in this chapter that Solomon institutes a draft. Okay? Let me ask you, does anyone see any future problems for this ruler? He's implemented forced labor, heavy taxes, a draft, and he's made alliances with foreign kings. It's beginning to become evident that this building project of the temple is going to have horrible human cost. But we have a ceremony, all right? Be ready. Last week, I just want to say this real quick. I had a couple of people ask me about Solomon's wisdom after we talked about it. And they asked why I said Solomon's wisdom was not a good thing for Solomon to ask for. And to clarify, I actually do think it was a good thing for Solomon to ask for. And the first 2 weeks prior to that, I had made this comment. I didn't make it last week, and I probably should have. But the basic idea is this. When you read the story, it's very clear. God himself is pleased, right, at the request that Solomon makes. And Solomon could ask for a lot of other things, but he asked for wisdom to be able to rule over his nation. And so, indeed, I think that Solomon asked for a good thing. I really do. But the question I had the first 2 weeks, and I'd have even after last week, is did Solomon ask for the best thing? He asked for a good thing, but did he ask for the best thing? And if you can follow the argument until we get to the very end of chapter 11. I believe the final conclusion of 1 Kings 1 through 11 is that there was something better that Solomon should have asked for. And I think it becomes clear when we get to the end. So just stick with me. We continue. We have two more chapters. Chapter 6, we take the governmental structure that he's got in place. He has the supplies and the labor, and so now we have the building of the temple beginning. Chapter 6 gives all the details of widths and measurements and things aligned in gold. Chapter 7, we have the details of the temple being decorated and prepared for. It's getting ready for the dedication and for future worship services. Now, the thing with this is that this temple is made for God, very clearly, but the incredible amount of gold and Solomon's attention to ornate decorations is an interesting observation. It's potentially, I think, a symptom of Solomon wanting to impress. All the kings of that day would make a temple for their god, and Solomon, it's very possible here, is wanting to impress. Can I say that certainly? I can't, but I think we just need to be on the lookout here for this overwhelming nature of this cost that's going into this. So all those things prepare us and bring us back now to chapter 8. And we see that chapter 8 is by far what I would call Solomon's finest hour. It is the highlight of Solomon's life. Seems to be a culmination of all those promises of God to Abraham, Moses, and David. Look at how he opens, right? This is a healthy Solomon in many ways. Verse 12, it says, "Then Solomon said," and he gives an address. I'm not going to read the whole address because it's very long, but let me just read different pieces of it. Verse 13 says, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." It's an interesting perspective. I've made a house for the Lord, who's infinite, and forever from this point on, he's going to dwell in this house. Interesting. Verse 15, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Solomon prays at this point. He goes into this long prayer and he prays for seven different things. Okay, it's verses 31 through 51. All seven of them, interestingly, have a strong sense of repentance. A strong sense of recognizing sin, both in the people of Israel and even in himself, and then a sense of needing to repent of those sins. Again, I think it's Solomon's finest hour. And then as the ceremony comes to a close, Solomon offers this amazing benediction. Once again, just parts of it. Verse 54, "Now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven." And then look at some of the benediction in 57. It says, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers." Verse 61, he ends saying, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." After this event, Solomon gives a tremendous, huge, enormous sacrifice. It's 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, right? The end of this chapter 8 ends with a very positive tone. Verse 66, it says, "The people," right, "who were there, who experienced it, they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people." Once again, in my opinion, this is the highlight of Solomon. It's his finest hour. But at this point, all right, you might be saying, doesn't all this we just went over, doesn't this go against your opening thesis? Isn't this evidence that religion, that obedience, doing the things that you are supposed to, gains you a relationship with God? Right? When you get to chapter 8, you might say, look, I'm never going to measure up to this. But there's no way I'm going to build a temple like Solomon. And despite Solomon's mistakes that you've pointed out, here's finally a point where God finally accepts him. Obedience makes Solomon accepted, right? Obedience equals acceptance. And yet I would suggest to you that when you look at the story a little closer, you're going to see that something is horribly wrong during this whole story of the temple. The author, again, is giving us a warning sign if we look close enough. See, this type of wedding ceremony, it's already had questionable things about it, right? There's a draft, there's forced labor, heavy taxes, extravagant costs, all for a good purpose, but nonetheless, negative things. But is there something else here? As we mentioned in the first week, there's a strong sign by the author that something is wrong right here. It's right in front of our eyes. It is seen in contrasting the end of verse 6 with the temple, when the temple was finished being built, in the very next verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Let's look at the very first verse, if we can. So this is the last verse of chapter 6. It says, the temple, that's what it's speaking of, was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. And then the author, the very next verse, puts this up. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. That's interesting. Despite the great ceremony and building of the temple, there is this strange break, and it puzzles most theologians as they kind of look at it, that they go, it's shocking. It doesn't make sense that it's put there in the text at this point. It appears to be in the very middle of the temple construction. We have the building of the temple, the decoration of the temple, and then right in the middle, this short little about a dozen verses that talk about Solomon's palace, Solomon's house being built. And so it appears as a puzzle in many ways. But you see, this insertion, I think, may even be more significant than it first appears. So I'm going to get very academic for about 2 minutes. I don't want to lose anyone, all right? Y'all with me? All right. In an academic perspective, when you look at 1 Kings 1 through 11, many theologians see there that the author is utilizing a very well-known and very typical literary technique of his day, and it's called a chiastic structure. Now, I've talked about chiastic structure one other time. I lost about half of you, okay? And that was a couple years ago. So let me just ask you that if you ever were in the fraternity world or the sorority world, right? Chi Omega, let's say. When you think of chiastic, you have this Greek term there, or Greek letter there, chi. What does a chi look like? Oh boy, we need to brush up on our sorority. There you go, an X. So I think I have an X there. There's an X, all right? So looks like an X. So chiastic structure is suggesting that as you come to, if you take just half of that X, as you come to it, that the top of the X is even with the bottom of the X, right? And so the idea is that the story of Solomon, 1 Kings 1 through 11, the beginning of the story is consistent with or parallel in some way with the back end of the story, the bottom of the story, chapter 11. And as you move in, things begin to be consistent with one another that kind of keep that parallelism. And so let me just put up a general chiastic structure that's for this. So if you go to the next slide there. So chapters 1 and 11, Solomon takes the throne, Solomon loses the throne, right? Parallel. They kind of you're meant to reflect upon one and the other and kind of look at similarities and differences. The second one there is Solomon's kingdom being established in chapter 2. In chapter 10, you see Solomon's kingdom matures, and you actually see kind of an inventory of his kingdom. When you go to chapter 3, you see the Lord appears to Solomon, and then the Lord appears again to Solomon, part 2, chapter 9. This one is the one that tips off a lot of people that we might be dealing with a chiastic structure, because very clearly, Lord appears, and then it says, and he appeared a second time in chapter 9. Now, you have to remember, the chapter breaks we added a lot later. The next one ties together 4 and 5, both of them very brief chapters about the preparation for the temple, and chapter 8, the dedication of the temple, okay? And so this is the heart then. If you have to get at what's the heart of 1 Kings 1 through 11, if the chiastic structure is right, the heart is the building of the temple, okay? So the key component of understanding it. But as you go in further, you begin to see the building of the temple and the decorating of the temple. Now, this is where it becomes dramatic. Because as you're getting closer and closer, you're beginning to say, what's at the center? What's at the core? And what's at the core then is this, the building of the palace. Now, it's interesting, right? Let me just say this. If this structure is correct, there is a dramatic statement that at the heart of Solomon's greatest achievement, right, at the heart of the temple, that there is still a focus on self. What if it's not correct? Well, if the chiastic structure doesn't exist, we have a statement that at the heart of Solomon's greatest achievement of the temple, there is still a focus on self. I know that's a long statement. I said the same statement both times, all right? Regardless of if it's there or not, in the middle of Solomon's religion, his seeking to build a house that God will reside in, is this unmistakable, undesirable trait of self-centeredness. Now, when you get to the idea of the palace is certainly there to meet the needs, not just of Solomon, but his entire huge kind of government that he's running and his people and all of the wives that he has, right? It's meant to meet all those things. But there's still, the way that the author is placed, is still very clearly a contrast between the building of the temple and the building of the palace. In fact, one commentator said this, so that this was the great complex, meaning the palace. The palace was the great complex on which King Solomon spent his nation's wealth. He did everything imaginable to show that as Yahweh was a great God, he was a great king. What is displayed here is far more Solomon's riches and honor than his wisdom. His was undoubtedly the piety or the religion of worldly success. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for our religion, for how we approach God? What does it mean this morning if you are here and you're saying, you know, tell me what I need to do to have a good life, for God to accept me. Tell me which of God's buttons need to be pushed, right, to stay on his good side. What does this tell us if we are overridden this morning with guilt and we're hurting? Well, in this, the greatest hour of Solomon, we have a sobering reminder that it is not our deeds that guarantee us a seat with God. Solomon's temple does not guarantee him a place with God, but instead, that it is always a focus on our hearts. See, Solomon prayed a very important prayer in verse 61. Remember, we read it earlier. He said, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Solomon prayed, would our hearts be true to God? He prayed that our hearts would be wholly true to God, hearts to be true. Solomon, in his finest hour, prays that our hearts would be true toward God. It is the wedding ceremony of God's presence to his people of Israel. And the temple is like a wedding dress in a box that's a reminder of that great day. No doubt God called Solomon to build the temple, but I wonder if at the end of his life, as Solomon walked past the temple, like looking at the dress in the box, if he ever remembered that great day, if he remembered all of the work that went into it, if he remembered the wonderful prayers that he prayed, I wonder if he remembered that for that day, he was a great king. I'm afraid for Solomon. I'm afraid that when he looked at the temple later on in life, it probably would have brought other feelings. And let me compare it to this. One of the most meaningful moments of my life in ministry was sitting with a dear friend of mine 2 days after he was unfaithful to his wife. And I remember sitting there with him at his house and kind of walking with him through his great mistake. And I remember very clearly that there were pictures of himself and his wife all over the house, staring back at us from their wedding day. You see, it was their own kind of wedding dress in a box. But now, instead of bringing good memories, the pictures instead functioned like a haunting, reminding my friend of better times, times that were now corrupted. See, Solomon, in the end, was unfaithful to God. And his stirring prayer at the temple for a heart true to God falls flat in the end. Look in chapter 11 again. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And then look what it specifically says. And his wives turned away his heart. It was his very prayer. Isn't that heartbreaking? Look at verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And you see, religion ultimately always does this to us. You and I might have a good day in religion and we feel like we've got a good heart, right? And we feel like God probably accepts our passport on that day. But then the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it gets the better of us and we commit evil deeds or we think evil thoughts or we say evil things and suddenly we feel our passport's expired, right? But there was one important difference between our religion, right, our trying, and I'm using the term there, our trying to get God's acceptance by our works. Very key difference between our religion and Solomon's religion. See, while our religion ends in and of itself and is without hope, Solomon's religion was a religion that was part of a bigger story. It was a narrative. It was preparing people not for religion, but for something of greater substance. You see, this morning, if you're here and you find yourself wondering if God approves of you, if you are disheartened because life is difficult right now and you're uncertain what you need to do to get God to help you, and ironically, I believe the temple is a rich illustration of something other than religion. I don't know if you've ever done a study of the temple. There's so many rich things that you could compare and look at. I just, for the sake of time, as we close, I want to just put two before you this morning, two aspects of the temple that are like a foreshadowing of something that is to come. First, remember that the temple is the place where God is able to finally be with his people. That promise, I will be with you. And what we find in John chapter 2, verse 8, we have this interesting discussion. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there's a challenge. We can't get into all the details between the Jews and Jesus. And he says, destroy this temple, and I'm going to be able to raise it up in 3 days. The Jews kind of laugh, and they say, look, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Look at verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, the temple of Solomon prepared us for the true temple of Jesus' body. See, when we read that, when we were at the ceremony, and we kind of looked at that story earlier, remember they brought the ark in, they brought the word into the temple. They brought life into the temple. And remember what happened in chapter 8, verse 10? As I read this, I want you to think, does this reflect anything at all upon this new temple of Jesus and what we call the incarnation, when God came to this world in flesh, and now he says, I will be with my people in flesh as Jesus. Does this give us any hint of that? Look at verse 10 again of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. It says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, once again, the temple, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, filled literally, the temple. And the picture that we have now is that Jesus Christ, his body, a temple, God the Son, is here with us. His presence is with us in a much greater way than it was back at the temple of Solomon. It's a preparation for the incarnation, for the coming of Christ. Secondly, just to point out one other thing, the temple is a place where sacrifice is made, right? Remember what was said of the sacrifice in the passages we read in chapter 8, verse 5, it said this, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark. And then look what it says, very interesting, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. The temple, Solomon's temple, right, is a place of continual sacrifice of animals, taking their life for the sins of the people, continually, always there, always present, couldn't even number them. Does that sound familiar? You see, in Christ, in the true temple, we have a sacrifice made by him where Jesus took the life that he had been given. And he said, I will lay down my life, I will die for my friends. It is a once and for all sacrifice. See, Jesus, in many ways, completes the story of Solomon's religion. See, if you seek God's approval through obedience, it's called religion. If you say, my obedience gets his approval, it's called religion. If you feel that you are a better person than the pagan in God's eyes because of your moral living, it's religion that you're talking about. If you're frustrated with God when things don't go your way because you've been good, that's religion that you're talking about. But come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And though you will not attend a temple dedication ceremony, we do have, again, a wedding celebration that you will be a part of. It's the most glorious picture. It's found in Revelation 19. Think of the temple dedication, but now look at this, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! All these people gathered together for a common purpose. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have here in Revelation 19 the end of religion. We have here the radical departure of Christianity from all the religions of this world. The religions of this world tell you, here's what you need to do to be okay with God. But Christianity is the radical idea that we're not okay with God, that we can't be okay with God, that we do not seek after God, but that God rather sought after us. And it is not simply approval that we have for entrance into heaven. The Christian is not simply let into heaven because our passport of religion. But instead, we're not even just the ones who are invited to this ceremony. We are the bride of the King of Heaven. Jesus Christ loved us. He sought after us. If you're here and you're wanting approval from God, you will never get it in religion. You will never get it until you lose your religion and come to Christ. Wondering why you put quarters of religion into the God machine and you didn't get your results? You need to put away your religion. Look past the temple to what the temple pointed toward. You come to the true wedding ceremony, for if you are in Christ this morning, you are the bride of Christ, adorned with righteousness, whom Christ loves. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect upon these things, Lord, I recognize that there are probably many of us here who are seeking religion to make us right with you, seeking our obedience, thinking that's going to give me approval before God. Lord, it'll never work. Father, our sin is too great, and even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Lord, we need a Savior. We need more than the Temple of Solomon. We need the true temple of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, who was the continual sacrifice for us, the once and for all sacrifice. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know him. Lord, would you open our eyes through Solomon's religion and what it pointed toward. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness found in him. And Lord, we thank you for fellowship with you that is returned through Christ alone. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.